Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. This is one of those lessons that actually could be that long, because if I were to exhaust what the Bible has to say about love, we'd be here for a long time. So really, we're just going to skim the surface. And we're going to do so by looking at one of the most popular and, of course, one of the most beloved passages concerning the subject of love, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul in this text is describing for us something that is obtainable for us. It's something that we can achieve. We can develop the type of love that Christ mentions, or Paul mentions here, that Christ exemplified, in fact, in his life. We can attain to the love that he speaks of. It's just a matter of truly, humbly submitting ourselves to the teaching of God and truly being honest with our own self and digging deep and correcting any sinful attitudes in our heart and developing, becoming, growing more and more like Christ each day. A more excellent way to live. I tell you, there's nothing more powerful on this planet than love. Nuclear weapons, not as powerful as love. It is not as powerful as love in the hearts of people who will receive it, who will express it. It is the most powerful thing ever known to man. There's a picture there on the screen of a couple. It says, love binds couple together until very end. They actually died just within hours of each other. My paternal grandmother and grandfather died precisely 7 days apart. Love is a very powerful thing. And I tell you, there's nothing more beautiful than watching two people grow old together, having this kind of love for each other, being there, strengthening, encouraging, supporting one another. Love, indeed, is a powerful thing. So the Apostle Paul brings this to the attention of the church in Corinth. I want to quickly, before we actually get into the text, I want to mention the circumstances that existed in Corinth. The whole book, basically, at least through chapter 14, deals with the problem of carnality that existed in Corinth. They were a bunch of people who had come out of paganism. They had been taught and they had practiced all kinds of idolatry. They had seen and even been part of all kinds of sectarian, religious, idolatrous groups. They would constantly batter about different philosophies and opinions, and that was their background. It was a melting pot for ideas, immoral concepts and practices. People from all over the world would come to Corinth. And the society, the culture, the city was influenced by that. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul deals, first of all, with their sectarian spirit, in that some of them said that I'm a Paul, and I have Cephas, and I have Apollos, and I have Christ. Now, wait a minute, if you are of Christ, truly of Christ, if you're truly a follower of Christ, you're not going to be divided, because you are going to follow Christ. There is no division in Christ. Is Christ divided? Of course not. But that was their idea. They were following different men, and worldly wisdom seemed to play a major part in their thinking. So Paul deals with worldly wisdom. In fact, he does so for almost two chapters. And then toleration of immorality. He deals with a sinning brother that was allowed to remain in their fellowship in chapter 5. Then he talks about them suing one another in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 11. They actually went to law against one another. They aired out their difficulties instead of actually sitting down with the Word of God in their hearts and looking across at each other and allowing wise spiritual leaders to advise them and work things out out of love Oh, they went to law with one another. He talks about pride in chapter 8. In fact, chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, pride puffs up, but love edifies. Pride is a problem. Selfishness is a problem that Corinth possessed. Not much different than us, huh? Corrupted worship. In fact, if you'll look in chapter 11, their corruption was, the selfishness came forward. They were taking for themselves, they were doing things for themselves, they were not following the pattern that God had given, and they were not waiting on each other and thinking about each other. They were going to do what they wanted to do, okay? They weren't following the Lord's teaching. Carnal view of gifts in chapter 12 through 14. By the way, the gifts, the miraculous spiritual gifts were necessary in the early church. God gave gifts to men, and he expected them to use them. Well, Corinth seemed to have an extraordinary abundance of these gifts. And so there were various kinds of gifts exercised by that local church. Let me tell you something that this clearly implies. Just because a church had all these miraculous spiritual gifts did not make them spiritual in and of itself. They still had a lot of problems. And so as they were bragging about, boasting about, selfishly interrupting and doing the things that they wanted to do and exercising their gifts from their carnal attitudes, Paul, right in the heart of this, inserts this section on love. Now, in this chapter, we see three basic things. Number one, we see that everything and anything done without love is worthless. Second, we see the character of love as Paul lays it out. And if we'll take a moment and understand what Paul is saying and how he's describing this biblical kind, this unifying kind of love, it will help us immensely. And then the durability of love. The value of love is seen in these three things. Nothing can be done without love and be of any value at all. The character of love, the excellency of its character, is magnified and has been proven. And, of course, the durability of love, it never ceases. Let's read together the 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging symbol. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Oops. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love so valuable? And why is love so important? Why is love so powerful? As we think about these things, hopefully we will come to our own understanding of the power of it and also be affected by it so that we can grow greater love in our own hearts. In the Greek world, there were four words that when translated into English, they have often and most often been translated love. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, emphasizes or talks about these different kinds of love from a Greek perspective. The English language just uses the word love, just throws it out there and applies it to mostly when, by the way, let me ask it this way. When you think of love, what do you think of? Coming up February, what month is that? What happens in February? Valentine's Day. You think of hearts. You think of roses. You think of romance. That's what you think about usually, typically, when you think about love. Actually, you know what? You kind of think about the Eros type of love that's spoken of in the Greeks, with the rose petals and all these things that are done that stimulate romance. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about or means when it uses the word agape love. Stergon is another term, natural love, not used in the New Testament. In fact, Eros nor Stergon are found in the New Testament. One is a carnal, sensual, selfish type of love, sensual. Phileo, though, is used in the New Testament and used quite a bit. It has reference to friendly love, more nearly it represents tender affections. The word phileo has to do with that affection or that likableness that we have for each other because we have common affections, because we have something in common. For example, when you have a pair of girls, a little girl that's 5 and a little girl that's 3, and they're growing up together, there's going to be a natural bond that is going to be created through that. Phileo love, brotherly love. It's the product of our close association and our commonalities. But agapeo love goes much deeper than that. And it's something that's there. It seeks out the highest good of another. The highest good, and there are some qualities in that, so certainly closely related to phileo, because that's certainly what phileo love would want, the best for the one that I'm affectionate towards. The most important thing for me, for them, is that they have a good life and things happen well for them. But agape, it goes even further than just desiring the overall good of another. J.P. Liu and E.A. Nida define the term as to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard for. To love, to regard with affection, loving concern. Now, I want to emphasize that concept of based upon sincere appreciation and high regard for. It's based upon respect and value. Respect and value. Listen, if I value something very highly, I love that thing. Value is what we're really talking about. How much do I value something? Wüst says, love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it, like the pearl that the man finds in the field. He takes it, and what does he do? He sells everything that he has so that he can buy that field, so that he can have that pearl. What does he do? He values that pearl. It's associated with value. It is a love of esteem and approbation. And thus it is an act of the will. Listen, I determine in my own heart what I value. I make that choice. I choose to value the things of this world that are temporary, or I choose to value the things of God that are eternal. I make the choice. I choose to where my heart is going to be directed. I choose what I most value in this world. I choose to love God or not to love God. That is, I choose to value God or I choose not to value God. I choose to respect God or I choose not to respect God. This is an act of the will. It's not an emotion per se. Now, it brings forth, produces emotions, but it is not emotion in and of itself. It is a choice. It is an act of the will. It is something, in fact, that if properly applied, takes effort and work. It doesn't just accidentally occur. Now think about this. People, we hear this all the time. I'm falling in love with that person. I'm falling in love. I'm falling in love. I'm falling in love. How often do we hear that? I just fell in love. Well, wait a minute. This agape, read about in the Bible, is not something you fall into. Listen, you fall into a hole. You fall into a ditch. You fall into a swimming pool. Most of the time when somebody pushes you into it. But you fall into it. It's an accident. Listen, this kind of love that we're talking about is a choice. It is a determined view of a particular thing. It is me examining and understanding what it is, and I choose to value that thing. And so when we read in the Scriptures, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Listen, that is a command. That is something that we choose to obey. When we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Listen, it's a choice. We must put forth the effort to do what God says regarding this. We choose to value the things we value, and that's a matter of the will. As Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice. Don't just fall into it. It's not an accident. It is the opposite of selfishness. Love is the opposite of selfishness. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, Paul emphasizes the need to esteem one another better than himself. What? That's the idea of value. Okay? And we think of the Lord in verse 5 where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Christ do? You know, John 3 and verse 16 tells us that God so loved the world. What does that word mean? God so loved the world. It means he valued the world, right? How much did he value the world? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us the other side of that story. It tells us about Jesus and what he did. He left the glories of heaven. He did not see being equal with God as something to be grasped or clung to. He let go of that state of equality. And he came to this earth and took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and died for you. Why? Because he loved you. He valued you. And it was a choice that he made. It was an act of the will, his free will, to leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth. It is the opposite of selfishness. He didn't do that for himself. He did that for us. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Only when I love God as I should, can I love you as I ought. You think about that. Because this type of love cannot come from the things of the world. It cannot come from the philosophies of man. It can only come from the originator of it, and that's God himself. Only when I love God as I should will I be able to love others as he commands. And only when I love God as I should will I be able to put myself in the proper perspective. Loving God is the most essential aspect of this whole concept. Look, I must choose God first. Seek God and his commandments, his righteousness and his ways. Seek him first. Put him above everything else. Value God above all. Then I will value others as I should. And the love that I have for others can only come, if it's the correct kind of love, can only come from God. And as we look in the scriptures, we have the greatest and perfect example of love in the person of Jesus Christ, as he was a slave, as he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He lived on this earth, and he demonstrated the love of God flawlessly. And quickly, I want to just point these five things out. Listen, he expressed love, that is goodwill, to people who did not deserve it. By the way, that would include you and me. I don't deserve it, but he expressed it to me in that he gave himself for me. We see that carried out throughout his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as he constantly did good for those that needed help, those who did not deserve it. Even as he's hanging on the cross, some of the last words spoken from his mouth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus' love was not exclusive. It was not partial or filled with partiality. Jesus' love was equal, whether a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan. He did not exclude certain groups of people. He even reached out to the sinful Jews in Jerusalem. He described himself as a chick who would willingly take his chicks under her wing. But the chicks, the Jews, were not willing. It was a caring love. You know, you think about in John, the 11th chapter, Lazarus is in the tomb. He's dead. And the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. What does that show about Jesus' concern for us? Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew the power that he had. He was touched by the mourning, by the grieving of those that are around him, the people that he loved. He was touched. He cares. Concentrated exercise of his will. Jesus demonstrated how he loved even those who hated him, who mistreated him. And as I said, as he's praying from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, one other point, though, true love, and this is where our society really misses the whole concept of love. They think if you love me, then you'll never rebuke me for anything that I do wrong. If you love me, you'll let me do what I want to do. Isn't that the concept that most people have? If you love your child, you'll never spank that child. Because how could you ever spank? If you loved it, you wouldn't do anything to hurt it. Listen, that's kind of like, okay, my child wants to play in the middle of a busy street. And if I love my child, what am I going to do? I'm going to let that child do what he wants to do. So I'm going to let him play in the middle of that street. Do I really love? Do I love my child if I let him play in the middle of the street? That's what he wants to do. No, I don't love my child. If I do not correct my child for doing those things that are wrong and that are harmful to him, if I don't correct him, yes, even spank him, if that's what it takes. I love him enough to correct him. You know, Jesus is the perfect example of love. He never overlooked sin. He did not excuse sin. Even the woman who was taken in adultery, he didn't excuse her sin. He said, "Go and sin no more." But in John, the second chapter, verses 13 through 22, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, Jesus was angry because they had defiled the temple. They turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And he drove them out. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out, overturning the money changers' tables, scattering the animals everywhere. Can you just imagine that picture? That's what love does. Love is zealous for what is right. As he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees over and over again. So, we see the perfect example of love, and it would do us good to study the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ. He instructed his disciples to love one another. He instructed his disciples, commanded them to develop a deep and abiding love for each other. And in fact, we're told several times in the scriptures, especially in 1 John, that love is a mark of discipleship. And if I do not love my brother whom I have seen, if I do not love God or my brother who I have seen, how can I love God who I have not seen? And that's a very powerful argument. Love is essential. It is a mark and identification of a disciple. If I do not love, I am not following Jesus. Bottom line. Bottom line. So, with all that being said, let me quickly point out that in this context, in chapters 13 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 3, anything without love that is done, anything without love, period, is vanity. The tongues of men, that was one of the gift that they were emphasizing, the miraculous gift of tongues. Oh, if I have the gift of tongues, I'm better than the person who is prophesying or the person who is interpreting or anyone else. I'm better. That was their exalted gift. But Paul says, if I speak with all the tongues of men, by the way, that's the same gift that we read about in Acts chapter 2, but if I even spoke with the tongues of angels, if I exhausted all of the languages of both earth and heaven, but I have not love, what am I? Nothing. And all that I do is worth nothing. Without love, it's all defiled. In fact, the point that he's making, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. When they would approach the idolatrous temples, the pagan temples, especially Dionysius and Sibyl, they would approach and they would ring or gong the gong. They would ring the bell. It was an attempt to call or awaken the gods to come and accept and pay attention to their offerings and their worship. It's kind of sad when you have to wake up your god, isn't it? Well, that was the purpose of it. But the point that Paul is really making here is he's identifying that any even worship that we say is directed towards God, if it is without love, any of our acts, even if it's associated with worship, if it's without love, is no better than idolatrous practice, the idolatrous practices of the heathens around you. It's no better than that. It's defiled. You've defiled your work. Prophecy and understanding knowledge and faith, as he talks about in verse 2, if I have the gift of tough prophecy and understanding and all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. Prophecy, understanding, and knowledge, faith, essential, necessary parts of the early church. It was the aspect of learning God's will that was so vital to these early Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul prayed that the church in Colossae would be filled with all knowledge and spiritual understanding and wisdom. It was necessary for them to grow in their knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Essential. In fact, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus says in Matthew 17 and verse 20, you could move mountains. And faith is absolutely essential to our living the Christian life. But what he's saying is, if I have all the miraculous gifts you can imagine, and I could understand and know everything that God has revealed, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. I could be the most religious person on this planet. I could know and have memorized every word of the Bible, both in Greek and in English. I could have every bit of understanding that you could imagine about the Bible. I could answer any question that you would ask. If I don't have love, what am I worth? What am I? Nothing. And knowledge is important. But that demonstrates again the importance and value of love. There is absolutely no profit in any gift, any miraculous gift, anything that is associated with our service to God that can be done, that can be exercised, that if without sincere love for God and man, it's worthless. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me
wait a minute now. You're talking about sacrificing yourself. You're talking about giving up your life for your brother. If it's not of love, if it's not the love of God, if it is not for God and for God's service and for the love of my brother because of my love for God, then no. It doesn't profit me anything. There are a lot of folks who do all kinds of things that appear to be good that we would mark down as good work and think, wow, that guy must love that person or that group of people because of, look at the good that he did. You know what? It is very possible. In fact, it happens all the time. People do a lot of good things. They don't do it because they're really genuinely concerned about the well-being of other people. They're doing it because they're concerned about how they themselves are being viewed by others. They do it so that they can get a pat on the back. They do it so that they can be upheld. In fact, you know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet. Why would they sound a trumpet when they gave their alms? So people would see what they were giving. Again, it's not a knock on giving. It's not a knock on doing good for people. The knock is, if you do it without love, it's nothing. And even giving of yourself, the ultimate sacrifice, even if I give myself, my life, for another, if I don't have love, the God-ordained type of love, it's not going to profit me anything. All is vanity without love. So we see the value of love. We see it very clearly. So the question is, what kind of love do we have? If the highest possible manifestation of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, benevolence, and sacrifice are rendered pointless by lovelessness, and what about everything else that I do? If I'm selfish, arrogant, proud, concerned for my own well-being, my own self, and unconcerned about the well-being of others, then I'm wasting my time and my life. You know what? If we've gone through these first three verses and thought about the value of love and what profit love we would gain if we do not have love, I've realized that the time that it would take to go through the next few verses is going to take longer than the time that we have. And as I said at the beginning, if I said everything that the Bible has to say about love, then what was going to happen is we're going to be here all day, and we're not going to do that. So this is what I want to do. I want to suggest to you that we consider ourselves, and we'll come back to this, and we're going to describe more carefully and look more closely into the very character of love, and we'll see even greater, the greater value of it. I want to ask you this. What about your choice and your decision? What do you value in life? You know, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is set at the right hand of God. Well, that is our choice. We set our affections. In verse 12, he tells us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is a command. And all the things that we just read there in verse 12 fit the character of love. These are the products of genuine love. We're going to study them next time. Mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. You know what? If you have a hard time forgiving other people for what they've done to you, if you have a hard time extending mercy and kindness to people who have done you wrong, If you have a difficulty in helping to hold up a brother who is weak, and you just as soon distance yourself because that's just too much work to be there to support them and encourage them, you really need to question your love and your value for that person. So, with those things, just think, if each member of this local church love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13, all the things we may do without love, vanity, foolish, but if we really had the kind of love, the value that we ought to have for each other, how would that affect our families? If I valued my wife as God wants me to value her, how will I treat her? What will I do? How will it affect our relationship? If I truly value my children as I should, how will that affect me and my raising them and our relationship? If I truly valued my neighbor as I should, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What if I truly valued my neighbor as I should? How would my community be affected? What if I loved each one of you the way I should? And what if each one of us loved each other the way that we should? How would that affect our church? Love is the most powerful thing in this world. And it is the most neglected and the most misunderstood thing as well. But when properly understood and when properly practiced, it has the power to certainly move mountains and move people. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really haven't said anything about that. But it all begins with our choosing to value and love God, respect Him and value Him. And if we do that, then we're going to obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts 10 and verse 47, 48, Peter there says to Cornelius, can anyone forbid water? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must obey the Lord. Do we love Him? The test of our love is our willingness to obey Him. The test of our love also is seen in whether we are willing to repent of our sin and acknowledge, confess our sin, and change. And if we're Christians and we're not living the way we should, if we're not loving the way we should, if we're not doing the things we ought to be doing as Christians, as the people of God, then we need to repent and change. And you have that opportunity right now. And if we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.